Inside your bulletins, you have an insert. If you prefer to follow along in the reading in that bulletin insert, we have the scriptures printed out that we'll be reading this morning once again. We begin in Exodus chapter 40, verses 20 through 25, go to John 1, and then Revelation 1. Once again, tracking down the concept of the light of God, as it's especially shown here in a type, in the tabernacle, in the golden lampstand. So let me begin reading with Exodus chapter 40 and there move on to the other text. So please take heed to the reading of the Word of God. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserting the poles through the rings of the ark and put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And now John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And I'll continue reading in chapter 1, and I'll go through verse 18 of John 1. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming in the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And I'll be reading just verses 4 through 6 of Revelation chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord richly bless the reading of his word. Let's bow before our Lord, shall we, as we utter unto him a prayer for assistance, that he would guide and enable as we go to his word together. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we have read these texts this morning, we recognize that these are not just words out of a book, but that this is the very word of God which is declared to us. And so, Father, as we approach the time of study of the scriptures, it is, Lord, a most sacred task, but also a tremendous privilege. For, Father, you have given your special revelation in Scripture that we might be called unto faith initially, using your means, Father, to cause us to come from death unto life, but also, Lord, to build up your saints in the faith, that we, Lord, are called to take heed to your Scriptures and to see, hear Christ as he is declared throughout. And so, Lord, as we turn our minds and hearts heavenward in time of study, We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in our minds to open up our understanding and to apply it in ways that perhaps had not occurred to us initially, and that we might see the glories of Christ as He, Lord, is the one who is the light of life unto the world. Bless, I pray, Father, for apart from you we can do nothing. Therefore, in utter dependence upon you, we open the word in Jesus' name. Amen. This is The Lamp Burning with God's Light, Part 2. And in case you're wondering, yes, there will be a Part 3. And I would like for us to consider this morning a little further a New Testament application of Christ as the light of God, as the one who is the light burning with truth and grace in our midst. As we noted there in Exodus chapter 40, and as it was described and expanded, if you've read through Exodus recently in chapters 25 and following, the furnishings in the tabernacle, we went through how God does everything on purpose. And as you consider this tent that had four tiers of covering and the darkness that was therein, and we think of this seven-armed candlestick, a golden candlestick that was very much like the portrayal you have in your bulletin there in the corner, in your notes page. It was something that the priests were to constantly keep filled with oil so that it burned constantly in the tabernacle. And it was just outside the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was there. The Shekinah glory dwelt above the cherubim there on the Ark. And then there was that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And on one side, we saw the table of showbread and dealt with that a couple of weeks ago. But opposite that, also before the curtain, was the menorah or the golden candlestick. And here, kept burning brightly within that tabernacle constantly, was this light. The only light mentioned in the tabernacle of God, besides the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies itself. And so God declares that this light would be shining constantly, forevermore, as long as the tabernacle stood. A picture of God's revelation of His presence and His truth there among His people. But it also, as we saw in the New Testament application, that Christ came, being announced by John the Baptist as the one who is the light of the world. As we read here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, from which we take our text for the morning primarily, we see here that Christ is described in verse 14 as the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Here, the Word, that covenant promise and declaration of God, that full revelation of the will and purpose of God, in fact, the very nature of God Himself, here revealed in full bodily form, incarnate. No wonder we call Him Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. But the very interesting wording that's used here in verse 14 is we have it translated dwell, but the word there is very literally tabernacle. And so we have here the full revelation of God and the person, the triune God, the Trinity. Here, in bodily form, we have God incarnate tabernacling in the midst of His people here on earth. And so, He is indeed also proclaimed to be the lamp or light of God. And so it is the light of God tabernacling as Lord in our midst. A couple of things I would like for us to consider as we look at John chapter 1, primarily verses 14 and following, and that is God's light of grace and truth. Last time we looked at how Christ indeed is co-substantial and co-equal and co-eternal and all of that with both Father and Spirit. We talked about how He indeed was there as the agent of creation at the beginning of time, and how He is from everlasting to everlasting God. And here He is the one who came and bears the full deity, but also full humanity, yet sinlessly before us. We saw that last week. But this morning, I would like for us to continue and consider two contrasting things. First of all, as we read here in verse 17, it says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As we think of the tabernacle back in Exodus, we think of the time of Moses. We think of that under the law. And so we consider that under Moses and that under the law and the light that shined there. I would like to consider that as a dim light of the tabernacle. My first point, as opposed to, secondly, the fullness of light in Christ. First of all, the dim light of the tabernacle. Think of how the light of God in the tabernacle, everything that was associated with the tabernacle, really was something that was, you could say, symbolic. Now, careful, what I mean by that is, I don't mean that it was not historical. It was genuine. It happened in history. It was something that took place in space and time out in the wilderness and carried on into the promised land. And so it was something that was real and historical, but it was something that was also finite. It was something of this creation, wasn't it? And so when we consider the tabernacle, there is the dim light of the tabernacle because it was in various ways symbolic. It was that which was finite, not infinite, as God that it pointed to. And so it was symbolic in the sense of types and shadows were there in the tabernacle. Remember, we've talked about the Ark of the Covenant and how we see there a type and a dim shadow, everything made according to the pattern God gave him on the mountain. And we saw there a type of the throne of God and how the very throne, the mercy seat of God is there described, and how in the heavenly places, as you look in Revelation 4, for example, you see the cherubim surrounding the Lord, or the seraphim, as it's called, the burning ones or glowing ones in Isaiah 6. And so we see a reflection or a shadow that Ark of the Covenant is a type of that greater glory and greater throne of God in the heavenly places, symbolic to that degree. But as we consider all the things in the tabernacle and in the priesthood and in the sacrifices and in the feasts, they are that which is awaiting ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so when Christ came, that which was awaited, that which was foreshadowed, that which was symbolically pointed to in the Old Testament economy and law, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ when He comes. Symbolic in the sense it's also promissory. Now, many of you are familiar with a promissory note. You know, you have a note of something of ownership, that it's a guarantee or something that shows that something will be paid or something will be owned. It's promissory. In other words, it's looking forward. And you see all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, in verse 15, God makes a promise, a covenantal promise. He says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, as He gives this promise, there is the promise that there will be one who will come to be a Savior, and there will be a promise of a people and a promise of restoration of this creation that was broken and corrupted and defiled by the fall and sin. And so all the way through the Old Testament, in the time of Noah, God says, after the flood, He says, I'm going to restore creation itself. And you come to Abraham, and God says, I'm going to call out a people for Myself and bless from every nation on the earth. And so all of it was promissory. You see it looking forward and building or unfolding one thing upon another until it comes to the children of Israel. Jacob, renamed Israel, or Prince of God, with 12 sons. And God says, I'm going to form you a nation and a kingdom for Me and make you My people. And here at Sinai, God says, I'll show you My righteousness and My commandments, but also how I will be approached and worshipped, and how I will dwell in your very midst. You see, it was a promise. It was promissory. All of a dim light of the tabernacle was looking forward in a continuation of God's promises. It was anticipating the Savior, the Messiah who would come. So the dim light of the tabernacle, it's dimmer light because it's promissory and because it's symbolic. But you add those two things together, it was also designed to become obsolete. Now, some of you guys have worked on cars, you know, and you get a, or even better, computers. You buy a computer, you know, and you try to get the biggest and the best, the newest stuff, right? And so you go out and you get this model and you've got the computer all set and you get the software and all this put together and everything's going along well and you've been working with it for about a year, you know, and you've gotten used to it. And you know the ins and outs of everything going on there, and not me, you. And as you go through this computerized thing, you get it there, and then after you want to, you know, interface with other systems or you want to upgrade or something like that, you go to the stores and you find out everything that you got is already obsolete. Outdated, outmoded, obsolete. Well, see, that's the way the tabernacle system was designed. God designed it not to be an end in itself, but He designed it to become obsolete because it was pointing forward. It was looking ahead to the one who would finally come to fulfill all that it represented. Built-in obsolescence. The dim light of the tabernacle. Because it was promissory, it was symbolic. But furthermore, it had to do with the letter, not the spirit. Remember the tables of stone? God wrote the Ten Commandments. It's really literally the ten words in the original language. That's what it's called, the ten words. And there it says the original Ten Commandments God wrote with His own finger. Imagine that, God writing the Ten Commandments Himself, putting them in stone Himself. And here Moses has these Ten Commandments, and here you have these things, and he hadn't even gotten down the mountain before the whole camp had broken them. And you see, there's a lesson there. Remember, they built the golden calf, and we looked through all of that. And there's a lesson to be learned there. Is you see, these commandments, the standard of righteousness that God had set was good and holy and righteous. It says in Romans chapter 7 that it was holy, righteous, and good. And that the commandments, the law of God, were even spiritual, it says. But it says the problem was not with the commandments themselves. The problem was with us. And Paul says, we are sold under sin. And so here, the letter kills, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, but the Spirit gives life. One of the promises, or one of the key promises of the new covenant, you remember what it was? One of those is, Jesus said that He would make full satisfaction in sacrifice for sin. But the other thing that's involved is that He'll write His law where? Upon your hearts and upon your minds. And so what God commands in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, He also gives the ability to perform in the commandments of God. But we see there in those things that this letter slays, because we recognize that keeping the commandments, the righteous standards of God, are not just something that are done outwardly, but they're something that are also commands inwardly in the heart and in the mind. And so the dim light of the tabernacle, because it was of the letter, not of the spirit, but furthermore, it was ethnically limited. As you think of everything involved with the tabernacle, who was it for? The Philistines? Well, now people could become a part of Israel, a part of the covenant people, become proselytes, etc. But you can see, obviously, by design, it was specific for God's covenant people. And so it was, by the way it was put together, ethnically limited. It was salvation, as Scripture says, is of the Jews. Whether that was of Old Testament or in New Testament times, salvation came through the Jews. I hear people that have spoken to me about that are anti-Semitic, and yet they claim to be Christians. You've heard of these people, Arians and that kind. And as they were talking about the gospel and stuff, I asked them, I say, well, let me ask you, of what ethnic group was Jesus? Oh, that's a myth. That's a lie. No, they already knew where I was leading. I was leading. He was a Jew according to the flesh, was he not? He had to be, because the promised seed to come from Abraham had to be of his line. It had to be one of the children or descendants of David. It had to be someone who was in the line of Seth. It had to be Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It had to be in the line of Shem. It had to be all of these narrowing downs of the line that the Bible mentions. It was because this promised one was to be specifically of the Jew. Salvation was of the Jew, and the tabernacle was a picture of this to a degree, but it also was a limitation. It was ethnically limited. But beloved, that's a dim light, because think of the glories of the Day of Atonement, for example. You have here the high priest goes in on that one Day of Atonement. He brings in the goat of sacrifice, and sacrifice is made for the sins of the people. The scapegoat, you remember this part, don't you? Is here after he lays his hands on the head of that goat, it's led out into the wilderness by someone else, symbolically representing carrying the sin outside the camp. But notice where salvation was found. Notice where atonement was made. It was made within the camp. It was limited there to God's limited small number of covenant people. And so, God was communicating that it's His covenant people who would receive this light, this gospel. But think of the picture also in the time of the Exodus. Remember before the Exodus there were 10 plagues. We went through that some time ago now. Remember there was a plague of darkness. And in that time of darkness, remember there was darkness that fell upon the whole land of Egypt. But it says in the homes and in the places where the Jews were found, there was found light. And so God here, in a beautiful illustration, shows us light that is given in a specific sense. But there's something I have to bring into play by contrast. As we will look in just a moment, the fullness of light comes in Christ. And that's one of the most beautiful things about Christ's coming, is that the light will be expanded not to just be in that limited geographical place. Think of Israel today even. I mean, how big is it? It's the size, if you look at a map, a postage stamp would cover it up, unless it's a very large map. And so you see, in a very limited sense, but in Christ, the light of the gospel and the glorious call of the light of God that goes across the globe, you have light shining out of darkness all over the globe in many places around the world. Think of it. But it began dimly. A dim light in the Old Testament economy. It was promissory. It was symbolic. It was the letter, not the spirit. It was ethnically limited, but it was also costly. Morning and evening, daily, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It was costly, and it was redundant because it was a continual sacrifice. And so it was something that had to be redone. When you sinned, once again, you bring your sacrifice for sin. When you did something wrong, once again, you're reminded, and it's costly, and you bring this to the priest, and the priest takes care of all of this. It was something that was a never-ending cycle. And you see there a dim light of forgiveness, because although these sacrifices pointed forward to Christ, they were promissory, they were symbolic, they were a taste of the grace that would come in Christ. It's only after Christ comes that full forgiveness once for all time is found in His once for all sacrifice. And so it was costly, but what a picture. What a picture. It reminds me of a car I once had. I bought it from a fellow in Indiana, supposed to be a great car. And, you know, I don't know what he put in it initially, but it did all right for about 100 miles. And after that, yeah, Jim's smiling. He's done the same trick, probably. After that, it started burning oil like you wouldn't believe. Everywhere I went, it lay down a smoke cloud, you know. And so I try to go a little ways, and it constantly refilling it with oil. you know, constantly cleaning the plugs and all this sort of thing. It was like there was a hole in the bottom of it, just oil going. And you know, as you went through that thing, as the smoke cloud is left behind you, and as you're pouring all of this oil into this car, and it's just burning it up as fast as you can pour it in, what a picture of what these sacrifices were like. Once again, reminded time and time and time and time and yet again of my sin that so easily besets me, that sin that so constantly causes me to stumble. And this burning smoke of the sacrifice never ending. You know, the scriptures say, or the scriptures are to be understood, I should say, Old Testament and New Testament together. I've heard it said that we have Christ in the Old Testament concealed, or in other words, not as clearly, in dim light, but we have Christ in the New Testament revealed. One man I was reading, Alexander was his name, and he said that, Alexander Stewart, he said that we are to read Moses and St. Paul side by side. And what a picture. Well, beloved, as we look at the dim light of the tabernacle, we are doing something like what is described in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me just read this to you real quickly. Just three verses, I think it is, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this, beginning in verse 10. The salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully for, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You see, the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament writers of Moses and Ezra, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the Old Testament writings, it says that the Spirit of Christ was in them testifying of Himself as they wrote unto you and to me. What a glorious picture. This tabernacle, this Old Testament economy, we see a dim light in the tabernacle. But the further thing, second point I want to make, is the fullness of light in Christ, full of grace and truth. In verse 14, Christ is described as the one who is the Word become flesh dwelt among us. But notice it says, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It goes on in verse 17, as we read already, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Fullness of light, how? Well, in these ways, by contrast. First of all, it was the arrival of all that the covenant promised. It arrived. When Christ burst on the scene, when Christ lived His sinless life, when Christ went to the cross as a substitute for our sin in full payment and atonement for it, when Christ rose again from the grave for our justification, and His righteousness is placed to our account, our sin to Him, and we are justified thereby through faith alone. We see there, beloved, a picture. We see there the full arrival of covenant grace that was promised. Not just a picture like Old Testament, but the completion or fulfillment of it. And so, what was promised is fulfilled. When you read here in John 1, the Word became flesh, it means that this covenant promise, this everything that God had declared, all that the Old Testament was about, that was the embodied in Christ and His coming. And furthermore, His coming in the Eternal One, the One who was called the Creator here in verse 2 and 3 of John chapter 1, the One who is in the bosom of the Father in verse 18, who declares the Father, before Abraham was, Jesus is. And the point here is that it's the second person of the Godhead who is eternal. He's the one who came to fulfill the Word or the covenant that was in eternity. Let me explain. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it talks about something that's called the everlasting or the eternal covenant. You pick up little bits and pieces of that, especially in the chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. And there Jesus in his high priestly prayer is praying to the Father. And he says various things throughout the chapter. We don't have time to develop it, but in essence this. He says, Lord, Father, I have come to do thy will and to fulfill what you have given me to fulfill. And he says, Lord, now glorify me with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. And I have come and I hold and I keep the people you have given me from eternity. And as you read through that whole text, you see there the Son praying to the Father saying, I've come to fulfill what we have agreed to perform. That everlasting covenant, that eternal covenant, is something that was promised, something that was a covenant made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the way, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And he goes on to say he predestined us to the adoption of sons. And he says that all of this that we might be holy and blameless in love in him. But you notice that all of that it says Father and Son before the foundation of the world. That's what Christ means when he said he came to perform the will the Father gave him. The will of the Father. He came to perform what He said. That's what He means, that this Word that was promised from all eternity, in the beginning was with the Word. The Word was with God. In the beginning, He was God. This Word, this covenantal promise, finds full arrival and fulfillment when Jesus comes. The full light of the mind of God and His covenantal promise arrives. You ever watched when they're going to They have the shuttle, a space shuttle, or rocket, or something like that on the launching pad. All this preparation goes into it, you know. I mean, we don't realize how much preparation, you know. It takes years of preparation for one of these launches. And so all of these brilliant, high-paid, and high-powered people working round the clock for years to get ready for a launch. And then finally they wheel this, and all the people in manufacturing that have to make all the incredible parts that go into a rocket and into a space shuttle and into everything that's on the ground that helps guide and communicate with that and everything else. And so finally it's on the launch pad, and then you have the countdown. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Ignition. You see all of these tremendous thrusters going, igniting in the fire, consuming the thing. And then, zip, it goes up into space. It's launched. You see, beloved, all the preparation from eternity, all the promises God made, all the unfolding of these things in type and shadow in the Old Testament, when Christ came in the incarnation and came to live and to die and to rise again, it was, as it were, the rocket taking off and launching. He had come. The fullness of light arrived. The covenant of grace promised ignited. Furthermore, the dim light that was all in type and shadow, the symbolic aspects we were talking about in the Old Testament. Now we find the bright glory of Christ as the truth, the reality that all those types and shadows were pointing to find their fulfillment in Christ. Christ, the Lamb of God. Christ, our great High Priest. Christ, the light of the world. Christ, the bread that's come down from heaven. Christ, the one who makes His blood or pours out His blood on the mercy seat. Christ, who is the one who cleanses us from all sin as a bronze laver would do. Christ, the one who intercedes in our behalf as that smoke going up from the altar of incense, the prayers, whatever, never endingly go up before God. All of that pointing to Him. The symbols that were a dim light of Christ find their shining glory, the full light of fulfillment in the face of Christ. It is also that costly, redundant sacrifice that we talked about that would dimly reflect God's grace and show a recurring lesson. We find here the fullness of grace and truth arrive in Christ. Furthermore, those ethnic limits we talked about, the limitations to just Israel and the people according to the flesh, yes, there were others that were involved, but not on a grand scale. Here in Christ Jesus, the gospel goes into and calls out a people for His name out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we are formed into one glorious people because the light of the gospel in Christ has gone everywhere. It's mind-boggling, I tell you. It should be something that causes us to glorify Him. And so, beloved, we see the fullness of light in the face of Christ, full of grace and truth. Along the lines of its ethnic limits, let me illustrate it this way. Pretend that you have people within a city, and they have all of the grain stores, these silos full of food and grain that would keep them alive and cause them to be nourished and enriched. And yet all around the walls of the city you have people who are in squalor, who are starving to death, who are in darkness and in filth and in corruption. And it's like God here has broken down the walls of the storage bins and has distributed out among all of these people everywhere the grandeur and the gracious things that nourish their very soul and cause life instead of death. God has burst open His stores of His grace. So the fullness of grace and truth arrives in Christ. God's light of grace and truth. It was a dim light in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But secondly, it becomes the fullness of light in Christ, in the fullness of grace and truth. But furthermore, it is something else that I take from the text here finally. I find it here in verse 16 of John 1. It says, "And of His fullness we have received, and grace for grace." The word here, grace for grace, is quite literally grace upon grace. Think of it for a moment, beloved. The source of God's light, the source of God's life, the source of all is Christ. And beloved, He says that we receive this grace upon grace. And the picture there is one of renewal. Of renewing grace, of additional grace. Remember, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. There He was talking about water. Remember that? He said, if you knew who was asking you for a drink of water, you would be asking Him to give you water. Jesus said, those who believe on Him, that wells or springs or a source of water would ever flow from their innermost being, an ever renewable source of the Spirit within. Never exhausted, never ended. Well, it's fascinating to me that it says grace upon grace. It doesn't say here power upon power, although the Lord does grant power to His people by the Spirit, and we'll look at that next time. But it says grace upon grace. And the idea here is that the grace that you and I receive initially as God by His sovereign grace works a work of miraculous work of bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. As we talked about Lazarus last time. As God even works repentance and faith within us, and how God even by the gospel and the power of the Spirit through it, that God causes us to follow Him by His great work of grace in us. It's all of God's grace, and it's all through faith alone. But it's also because of what Christ has done alone. But there's something else we need to recognize, and that is we don't deserve it. In fact, we deserve just the opposite. We deserve judgment, and yet God, by His great grace in Christ Jesus, saves. But He doesn't just save from our past. He doesn't just save to leap over our life into eternity, but He also saves our lives. In other words, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. And there is grace that is mounted upon grace. The picture is something like this, beloved. Put yourself at the seashore. You ever stand on the edge of the sea, on the sand, and you see the waves roll in? Well, the wave came in, we can go home now. No, here comes another one. And it rolls in, and it rolls in, and it rolls in. And that one's no sooner come in, there's another one behind it. And they never cease, they never stop. And you have this vast ocean out there of bringing wave after wave after wave into the shore. That's a picture of the way God's grace in Christ sheds upon us abundantly. It is grace upon grace upon grace. The light of God in the face of Christ is one that is grace upon grace. He is the source. He's the one who is life itself. Well, let me just bring up one point that we should be reminded of then. Remember that reminder of the sacrifice time and time and time again? Well, we can sometimes fall into a trap of putting ourselves, you might say, back under the law, as it were. Too frequently we can, when we're smitten by something in the Word, we can, of course, should we be convicted by sin? Yes, indeed. Should we be repentant? Absolutely. Should we go on growing in grace? Of course, it is an act of gratitude for the grace we've received. But here's a danger sometimes in our sensitivity to sin that we can fall into, is that we can continue to look back into our sin and live in the past and say, and never get beyond it. Remember what Paul was guilty of? Paul, who said he was the chief of sinners, was guilty of being complicit in the murder of Stephen. We have Paul, who was guilty of persecuting the church. But Paul was also the one who wrote there in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Beloved, I want you to see the full light of grace in the face of Christ. It is a grace that covers your sin, not to set you free to sin, but to set you free from sin. And not to live in bondage to the past, but in renewal, because it is grace upon grace. How many continue to carry burdens from the past, repenting and believing but forgetting that we've been cleansed in Christ? And so what this passage should remind us of is that the full light of forgiveness in Christ is that you and I fully forgiven in Him. And the cause is grace. The cause, Christ, His blood and righteousness. And so as we close, beloved, I'm reminded of something that was written and put into a hymn form. It was Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. I know, but it's great. You got to hear this. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through Thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The holy, meek, unspotted Lamb, who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me, to atone, now for my Lord and God I own. This spotless robe The same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. You see, beloved, what does Scripture say? And we'll deal with this at some length next week. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then how does it end? And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, beloved, the cleansing is not in what we do. It's what He has done. May God grant us the grace to know that He gives us grace upon grace upon grace. The fullness of light in the face of Christ, full of grace and truth. Amen. Righteous Father, as we bow the whole of our being before You this morning, we recognize that none of us here deserves salvation. And Father, the truth be told, none of us can say that since we were justified before You, we have not sinned. But Lord, that misses the point in many ways, for our justification rests not in what we do, but rests in toto upon what You have done in Christ for us. Lord, may we see that our lives are wrapped up in the grace that is in Christ. And Father, may our lives be those that are ever renewed by an ocean of never-ending grace that beats time and time again upon our lives. Grant it to be so in Christ, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.